In the book of Hebrews, I'd like for you to turn with me to chapter 1, if you would. We started a study in this book just a couple of weeks ago, and so far we're all the way to verse 3. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. These are three great verses, actually, verses 1, 2, and 3. They kind of introduce us to the whole book. They make seven great and powerful statements about Christ. They show how, in every respect, Christ is superior to the Old Testament prophets. Let's keep in mind the background of this book. The background is it's written to a persecuted church. It's written to Christians who came out of Judaism and who are being tempted right now, tempted to go back to Judaism, tempted to abandon their faith in Christ and return full-fledged into Judaism. That's the great temptation they're suffering, they're dealing with because of their persecutions and suffering. So the writer to the Hebrews, although he is unidentified, we know the Holy Spirit inspired the book, the writer declares in these first three verses that the Son, S-O-N, is superior to the prophets. And he makes seven statements to prove his case. The prophets were mere men, while Jesus Christ is the Son of God. The Son, of course, is heir of all things. The Son is creator of all things. The Son is the perfect image, the express image of the Father, the reflection of the Father. The Son sustains the universe. He holds the universe together. The Son himself redeemed us of our sins, the Bible says in these first three verses, and he is now seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high, verse 3 says. He sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now, only someone who is equal to the king can sit at the right hand of the king. That would be co-regent, co-equal, co-ruler. So, you know, this makes the Son, the S-O-N, far, far superior to the prophets, because they were mere men. They were only men. But the Son, you know, nothing like this could be said about the prophets, but the Son sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now, the next set of verses, beginning in verse 4 and going through the remainder of the chapter, his argument here is that the Son is better than angels. And I want to read these verses, and then we'll go through them a little more carefully. But let's read beginning in verse 4. Being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? And again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels he saith, Who maketh his ministers spirits, and his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, has anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. And they shall all wax old as does a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation?
Hallelujah.
This, when you read through it, it seems very, very complex. It seems a little bit baffling, perhaps, and maybe like, I have no idea what he just said, but this is the reason we study the Bible, and this is the reason we have studies like this, and this is the reason why God calls each and every one of us to be students of the Bible. There are tremendous treasures in the book of Hebrews, and throughout the whole Bible. But you know, the Bible doesn't give its treasures to the casual reader. That's why we're told to study, to show ourselves approved. And for the one who will dig in, the one who will apply himself, the one who wants to know, the Bible will reveal itself, and you will see Jesus in every page, in every chapter, and in every verse. What we have in this passage, in this section, is that the Son is declared to be superior to the angels in every way. He's better than the angels. Notice verse 4. Being made so much better than the angels. He's talking about the Son of God, so much better, so far superior to the angels. In fact, the word better appears 13 times in the book of Hebrews, and that's why we call this study the Epistle of Better Things, because it's all about how Christ is better. Now let's look at this. The first thing I want to notice is I want us to notice is right here in verse 4, being made so much better than the angels. It's talking, of course, about Jesus, the Son of God. Sometimes the cults have been known to grab some of the verses here and elsewhere and try to use these to suggest that Jesus Christ was created, that he was made, you know, in the sense of creation, that he was produced somehow, that God manufactured him, produced him, created him at some point in time. And look at this, you know, here's what they say. Look at that. The Bible says he was made. Now, he was made better than the angels, but, you know, he was made nevertheless. That's why it's important for us to become students of the Word so that we don't fall victim to the sleight of hand of the cultists who twist and turn. You know, if Hebrews teaches us anything, it's just the opposite of what the cults would suggest. Because repeatedly, Hebrews declares the divinity of Christ. Over and over, this book clearly proclaims that Jesus Christ is God, that the Son is God. The Father is God, and the Son is God. And that is evident. Of course, we read the first three verses already. He's a creator of all things, right? We already read that. The Son is the creator of all things, heir of all things. He sits at the right hand of the Father. Only a co-equal could sit at the right hand of the Father, not some manufactured thing, produced thing, made thing, created thing, no matter how powerful it was. We're talking about a co-regent, co-ruler, co-equal, co-eternal. Last week we went back and read John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, verse 14 says. So there's no question that verses 1, 2, and 3 teach the divinity of Christ. He's superior to the prophets. So obviously God is not going to now contradict in verses 4 and following what he proclaimed in verses 1, 2, and 3, right? He proclaimed in these verses the divinity of Christ. He's not going to now deny that or confuse that in any way, manner, shape, or form. Let's see this word made. It's translated made in the King James Version, but it's not the same word that's used to speak of creating or fashioning something in the sense of bringing it into existence. Because obviously the Son of God wasn't created. He wasn't made in that sense. He wasn't fashioned. Rather, this word is actually a contrast to that very thing, and it carries the sense of having become. Instead of being made, the idea is having become or to become. The sense is he became higher than the angels. Higher than the angels. And how did that happen? When did that happen? In his exaltation, in his glorification, he became higher than the angels. And this is true because at one point in time, he became a little lower than the angels. Now, I don't want to confuse you here, but look with me over to chapter 2, and let's read a verse over here. Chapter 2 and verse 7. Chapter 2 and verse 7. Thou madest him, this is referring to Christ also, the Son of God, thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, did set him over the works of thy hands. Look, thou made him a little lower than the angels. How is it that he was made lower than the angels? Well, the idea here again is not made in the sense of created, but he became lower than the angels in the sense that he became flesh. Look with me down in verse 9. Verse 9 clears it up. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. The idea is he became a little lower than the angels. Well, when did that happen, and how did that happen, and for what purpose? For the suffering of death. It's a reference to his incarnation. Let's make sure we grasp this, that the idea is that he became lower than the angels, lower in the sense that humanity was perceived to be inferior than angels in every way. You know, angels are mighty in strength, mighty in wisdom. They stand around the throne of God. They have immediate access to God. Whereas man, you know, we're dirty, filthy things. We live in the dust. We know God by faith. But here, we're weak and finite and so forth. But Jesus became a little lower than the angels by becoming flesh. For this reason, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. He became a man so that he could die for all of us, so that he could redeem us, so that he could die for our sins. So that's the whole idea. This idea, back in chapter 1 and verse 4, it's becoming. He became better than the angels. He had become lower than the angels by becoming a man, but better than the angels in resurrection, glorification, exaltation, raised up, seated at the right hand of the Father, where he was before. This does not in any way deny the fact that Christ was seated at the right hand of the Father before the incarnation. Let's understand the point that the writer is trying to make. See, the Son of God was seated from eternity with the Father, co-equal, co-regent, ruling, reigning with the Father, but became a man, became in that sense lower than the angels, the incarnation. This has to do with him being exalted and raised up, his resurrection, glorification, exaltation. That's the point that the writer to the Hebrews is trying to make, that he is better in every regard, better than the angels. This is evident. Being made so much better than the angels, he has by inheritance obtained a better name than they. Listen to how Williams translates verse 4. Williams' translation. It says, thus proving himself to be as much superior to the angels as the title he has inherited is superior to theirs. when verse 4 says, he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they, a more excellent name than the angels. What name do they have? Well, he lets us know further on, down in verse 7, angels are named or called or titled ministers or servants or attendants. You know, of the angels, he says, he makes his angels spirits. Attendants, Williams translates it, he makes his angels his ministers, his attendants, a flame of fire. Also, down in verse 14, angels are called ministering spirits. So they have servants. That's what angels are. Their name, their title, they are servants. The Son of God is his title. So he's obtained a better name than they, a more excellent name. They're servants, he's the Son. In every respect, he's superior. Because, he goes on in verse 5, notice this, for unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son? Does he ever say that to an angel? Thou art my son? This day have I begotten thee, and again I'll be to him a father, he'll be to me a son. The rest of this chapter is actually an argument proving from the Old Testament that Jesus Christ the Son is far superior to the angels. The Son is superior. He's better than the angels. He carries this argument over into chapter 2, even though he digresses for the first part of chapter 2. He comes right back and picks this argument up again that the Son of God is better than the angels. Now, I want you to think about that, because beginning in verse 4, all the way through the rest of this chapter, he deals with that one argument. The Son is better than angels. And then he picks it up again in chapter 2. It would make you think, why would he spend so much time on an argument like that? It must be important. Why labor that point? Why go over that so thoroughly? I mean, seven times he's going to quote in the rest of chapter 1, seven times he's going to quote from the Old Testament, proving that the Son is superior to the angels. And he's going to go back to the Old Testament and give you seven references that apply to Jesus Christ, the Son, proving his superiority to angels. But the question that ought to come to our minds is, when you read something like this, what's the deal with the angels? I mean, why would he spend so much time laboring that point? The only answer we can come to is that it must be important for this point to be made. And to understand why it would be important, we would have to go back and understand a little bit about what the Jews had come to believe and teach about angels. You know, in Jewish thought, in Jewish theology, angels held a very, very high position. They were extremely significant and powerful in Jewish thought, Jewish theology. We see angels in the New Testament quite a bit. I mean, when you consider the accounts of the incarnation, you know, angels appearing to the shepherds, angel appearing to Mary, angel appearing to Elizabeth and her husband, and you see the angel speaking to Joseph in a dream, taking the baby Jesus into Egypt to hide from Herod's murderous soldiers. And you see angels at the graveside, you know, at the resurrection, the angels were there. And there's a few places in the book of Acts where you see angels delivering the disciples from prison and so on. But the Old, well, book of Revelation, a lot of angels in the book of Revelation. But the Old Testament, you know, if anything, the Old Testament has more references to angels than the New, and it caused the Jews to develop quite an extensive belief system in angels that I'd like to share a little bit about, because I think it would be helpful for us to grasp the importance of the argument to the writer by the writer of the Hebrews. You know, the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament is referred to on numerous occasions. There was the angel speaking to Moses out of the burning bush. The Bible tells us the angel of the Lord spoke to him out of the burning bush. We see angels many times in the book of Genesis. Angels appeared to Abraham in chapter 17, in chapter 18. We see angels delivering Lot out of Sodom. We see Jacob's ladder, you know, with the angels ascending and descending. We see an angel stopping Abraham from murdering his, you know, slaying his son. Many, many times in the Bible you read about these angels in the Old Testament. The night of the Passover, the angels went through and killed the firstborn in Egypt and preserved the Jews who were under the blood. Ezekiel's visions of angels, you know, the Ophanim, the wheels. Isaiah's visions of the angels, the seraphim who worship before God. You've got these powerful visions of cherubim in the book of Ezekiel. So the point being that to the Jews, angels were a much higher order of being than men. They were considered to be the highest of God's creatures. They surround the throne of God, Isaiah chapter 6. They just seeing holiness unto the Lord. You see the cherubim surrounding the Ark of the Covenant. With all of this high and lofty concept, you know, angels of power, great in might and so forth, with all of this great lofty concept, elevated concept of angels, for these Jews to then be told that Messiah became a man, you know, in their mind, that made him inferior in much of their thinking, would make him inferior to the angels. So the writer found it necessary to labor this point and show them from their own scriptures that Jesus Christ, the Son, the Messiah, the Son of God, possessed a dignity and a glory that far surpassed that of the angels, that, you know, he's better. He's so much better than the angels. And if you're still wondering why this is so important, keep in mind that by the time that Christ came to the earth, the Jews had had many, many years to develop a more extensive belief system in angels. The rabbis were famous for adding beliefs to, you know, what the Bible declared. So by the time Christ came to the earth, they had developed a system of beliefs about angels that was pretty incredible. I mean, to the point that you read over in the book of Colossians, people were worshiping angels. Colossians chapter 2, Paul had to rebuke those who had fallen into that kind of error. Something else we'll look at next week. The Jews also held a very profound belief that angels were instrumental in conveying the Old Testament law to Moses, that angels were instrumental, that they were powerful agents in conveying the Old Testament law. And you get a little glimpse of it here in Hebrews, if you're here. Look with me over to chapter 2, and we'll read a verse right here, just to give you a glimpse. I'm going to talk about this a little bit next week. I don't want to go there really tonight, but notice this, chapter 2, verse 2, "For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" But the word spoken by angels, what's he talking about? What word spoken by angels? Where did that occur? Where angels declared the word of God or preached the word of God? Where does it say that? Where does it say anything about angels transmitting or conveying the word of God? We're going to read a little bit about that next week. I'm going to show you some New Testament passages that are pretty interesting that deal with this particular subject. But just to show you that there was a powerful system of belief in place dealing with angels, some rabbis taught that some of the angels that were around the throne of God, always around the throne of God, like the seraphim, the cherubim, and so forth, these were believed to be a whole lot more intelligent than men. Some Jews actually believed that angels comprised something of a senate that God consulted with before he did anything major, and he made any major decisions, that there was this senate of mighty angels that he would consult with. And you read Genesis where God says, let us make man in our image. Who was he talking to? Well, these Jews believe he was talking to the angels, the angelic senate. When in Genesis chapter 11, the Tower of Babel, let us go down and confound their language. Who was he talking to? Well, Christians would declare, you know, that the Godhead is conversing. The Father speaks to the Son and vice versa. But the Jews declare that God was speaking to the angels, that this was who he consulted with. They were his advisors, perhaps, in some sense of the word. And in fact, there's some belief amongst some of the Jews that the angels were very opposed to God's idea of creating man. They didn't like that idea at all. And so many of them opposed him to the point that God had to annihilate a bunch of the angels. And they just ceased to exist. And then when God wanted to give the law to Moses, that there were angels who opposed God on that hand. They didn't want the law. They didn't want Moses having the law. They didn't want the Jews to have the law because the angels were jealous. And they didn't want to share any of their place or privilege with men. And of course, you know, these are all aspects of Jewish tradition, Jewish history. You don't have biblical account for them, but this is what the Jews were indoctrinated with. Even the Jews at the time of Christ. This was the kind of stuff that they had digested all of their lives. This tremendous belief system in angels of every kind, that there were tens of millions of angels. And, you know, by the time of Christ, many of the angels had been given names. We know the names of some that are mentioned in the Bible for sure. What are they? Michael. Gabriel. Somebody said Harold, but that's not true. Yeah, Hawk the Harold Angels. But the Jews, you know, they gave them names like Raphael and Uriel and Phanuel and on and on and on it goes. And they believed that there were 200 angels that controlled the movement of the stars and, you know, kept everything in its course. That there was an angel who controlled the succession of days and weeks. He just made sure that every day kept going like it was supposed to. And that there were angels over everything, really, over the sun and the moon and some of the old apocryphal books, like the Book of Jubilees, chapter 2 and verse 2, speaks of angels over dew and frost and rain and snow and clouds and angels over everything. In fact, one of the rabbis said that there was an angel for every blade of grass. That there were guardian angels, that every person had a guardian angel, every nation had a guardian angel. We won't digress into saying that they're not, that some of their beliefs aren't totally unwarranted, you know, because we can see some strange things in the Bible. The Bible has a lot to say about angels. It really does. Of course, the Jews carried it to a whole different realm. They believed in angels of death. Of course, you read the New Testament. You read where Herod, he was preaching his blasphemous sermon, you know, and because he didn't give glory to God, the Bible says, an angel of the Lord smote him. Mm-hmm. So, you know, you see some interesting things in the New Testament as well. They believed that Lucifer was a prosecuting angel, that was his job. He, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, all he did was accuse men before God all year round, except for one day, the Day of Atonement. That's the only day he wasn't allowed to accuse men. Yes, sir?
Did they believe anything about people becoming angels? Is that just
more? I don't know of any Jewish belief about people becoming angels. I do know that there was a Jewish belief, and I believe even Josephus believed that there was a pre-Adamite world, and that the souls, the spirits of those evil people became demons. That was a belief. I'm not saying that they all believed that, but that was a belief, because there is no place in the Bible that tells us where the demons came from, and that was one of the views that was advanced back then, that they were the spirits of this pre-Adamite world of wickedness. There is nowhere in the Bible that would indicate that people die and become angels. You know, that doesn't happen. Angels are a separate order of being altogether. They also believed that there were recording angels. Now listen to this. What these angels did was they wrote down every single word every person ever said. Every word you said, it's recorded. Jesus said, every word that men shall speak, they'll give account thereof on the day of judgment. Now, I'm not saying that there were recording angels. I'm just saying the Jews had beliefs, and Jesus sometimes said things that would make us think, you know, they weren't altogether, may not be altogether wrong there, you know. So they had quite an elaborate system of beliefs. And with all of this belief system came their conviction that the angels were in every way superior to mankind. Angels were superior. They're superior beings. They're more powerful. They're wiser. They're around the throne of God all the time. So it was important to the writer of the Hebrews that he prove to them that Christ, the Son, was superior in every way to the angels. So it's one thing to say it, Christ is superior to the angels, the Son is superior, but how do you prove it? He proved it from the Old Testament. And that's what he does beginning in verse 5. In Hebrews 1, in verse 5, he says, "For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my Son?" So here's his first proof that he gives them, that Jesus Christ is the Son. That makes him much greater than the angels. And what he does in this passage in verse 5 is he's actually quoting two passages from the Old Testament. "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee." He's quoting Psalms 2 in verse 7. And then he quotes, "I will be unto him a father, he shall be unto me a son." He's quoting from 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 14 right there. I don't think we're going to take the time to look up all of these Old Testament quotations. I would like to look up a couple of them, just to show you how verses that were given in the Old Testament, prophetic verses that initially were believed to be fulfilled by the kings, by maybe David or Solomon or whatever, actually found their ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Let's look at this first one, for instance. Let's turn over to Psalms 2 and look at verse 7. I'd like for us to just take a minute and do that. I believe it would be worthwhile. Psalms 2 and verse 7. This is a messianic passage. "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee." A messianic passage in what's considered a royal psalm. The writer to the Hebrews applies this directly and prophetically to Jesus Christ. Yahweh says to his Son, God says to his Son, and the argument is, where does God ever call any individual angel his son? Remember the argument he's trying to make. The writer is trying to make the argument the Son is superior to angels. Where do you ever read that God says to any angel, you are my son? Now, you will read where groups of angels, where the heavenly host of angels are sometimes referred to in a general sense as sons of God. But never at any time is any individual angel referred to singularly as the Son of God, or that where God says, you are my Son. That never happens. And you will notice that he's spoken of here as the begotten Son. "This day have I begotten thee." Now, once again, let's not get bogged down in this language, because we tend to think of it, well, this is the day you were created or made or whatever. But the Hebrew carries the idea of, this is the day that I have brought you forth. And it's kingly language. Here in Psalms, the idea is that it speaks of the celebration of a king ascending, you know, like ascending to his glory, ascending to his throne. Perhaps Solomon is referred to, perhaps David. But it envisions a king ascending to his throne, a grand coronation, a grand declaration, you know, recognizing, declaring him to be king. Wiest, in his word studies of the Greek New Testament, cites this passage in Hebrews, where he quotes Psalms 2, and he says this, "The idea in the words are, I have begotten thee to kingly dignity." And the reference is not to entrance into life, but to entrance into an office. So it's a messianic reference to the Son's resurrection. And of course, that's proven in the book of Acts, chapter 13 and verse 33, where this passage is cited again in direct reference to the resurrection of Christ. Acts 13:33. Let me just read this to you. You don't have to turn there, but it says, God has fulfilled the same unto us, their children, and that he has raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, this day I have begotten thee. It's a reference to the resurrection of Christ. And, you know, at the resurrection, Christ ascends. He, again, is seated at the right hand of the Father. He has accomplished his task. He receives his glory, his coronation, as it were. And that's the reference. Understand the reference. Understand what the writer to the Hebrews is trying to prove, the point he's trying to make. And all of these passages begin to make a whole lot of sense. This is the Son receiving his crown. And this is the crown received at the resurrection. This is the day, you know, like coronation. Like, this is proof that who he is. This does not deny, once again, let me emphasize this, this does not deny that he was the Son from eternity, or that he had this crown in eternity past. But it's a reference to his resurrection and showing his superiority over the angels in every way, manner, shape, or form. That's the idea. The point that he's making is that God never spoke such words to angels, never at any time. No angel was called the Son. And it refers to a father-son relationship back here in Hebrews chapter 1. Y'all, are y'all with me? Okay, just stay with me. This is not really theologically deep, but if you get distracted and you let your mind wander, I don't want you to get lost. Because this is really a great argument. I pray that God gives me the ability to convey these things to you with, you know, so that you can understand it and grasp it. Because in every verse, the writer to the Hebrews is proving the divinity of Christ. Whereas cultists and so forth try to twist these passages and deny his divinity, it actually proclaims his divinity. And reveals his divinity. This is demonstrated a little bit more at the end of verse 5. Again, you know, he cites another passage, I will be to him a father, he will be to me a son. This is a quotation from 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 14, a prophecy given to David regarding his son Solomon, who would build the temple one day. I'll be his father, he'll be my son. The writer to the Hebrews was showing that at least this aspect of the prophecy only found partial fulfillment in Solomon, found its ultimate fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the intent is to show the family relationship, father, son, far different from that of God and the angels who serve him. You know, a father-son relationship, personal, intimate, equal, God and angel relationship is quite different because they are actually servants. But, you know, he says to him, you are my son. You are my son. There's a passage in Revelation chapter 2. You don't have to turn there, but in verse 18, this verse says, to the angel of the church at Thyatira write. And he says, these things saith the Son of God. Where Jesus speaks and declares himself to be just that, the Son of God. The Son of God, co-regent, co-equal, co-eternal. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is eternally the Son of God, creator of all things, redeemer of mankind, heir of all things, sustainer of the universe. No angel is called Son. So he's superior to the angels in that sense. That's the argument of Hebrews 1:5. How is he superior? He is the Son. That's how he's superior. And notice something else in Hebrews 1 and verse 6. He shows the superiority of the Son because the Son, S-O-N, is to be worshipped. Excuse me. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. Now, he's quoting from the Old Testament, let all the angels of God worship him. He refers to Jesus the Son as the first begotten. Some verses, I think, translate it, some versions translate it, the firstborn. Firstborn in biblical language doesn't mean born first. It has to do with privilege, place, position, rank. David is called the firstborn, but David had brothers older than him. Remember the accounts? You know, David and Goliath, his older brothers are out fighting, but he's referred to as the firstborn. Now, was he the firstborn in the sense of born first? No, it has nothing to do with that. The language in the Greek means privilege. He has the privilege. He has the position. He is preeminent. That's the picture that is painted in this language. In Colossians 1, you don't have to turn here either, but in Colossians 1 and verse 15, Paul speaks of Jesus Christ and says that he is the firstborn of every creature. The idea is that he is preeminent over all creation. He holds that position of absolute preeminence. He created all things, sustains all things, is heir of all things. Let me read this verse, Colossians 1, in the Williams translation, you know, when it talked about him being the firstborn. Listen to this. Here's how Williams translates it. He is the exact likeness of the unseen God, his firstborn son who existed before any created thing. He existed before creation, the idea is. So the Son is distinct from the creation because he existed before creation. He existed from eternity past with the Father, you know, John 1:1, and so on. He's eternal. They're created. There's the distinction. Angels were created. God did not create his Son. He is preeminent over all creation. But the point that he's making here in verse 6 is that the Son is worshipped by the angels. Now, this is a powerful, powerful point. Very powerful. Because only God can be worshipped. Any other worship is idolatrous. No man would receive worship. No godly angel would receive worship. And it's important that we realize that. Where he says, let all the angels of God worship him. That's the quotation from the Old Testament. The only problem we have is that we can't find that quotation in our English Bibles. It's a quotation. Let me tell you where you can find it. You can find it in the Greek Septuagint. The writer to the Hebrews quotes from the Septuagint. The Septuagint is a Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. So the Old Testament was translated a couple hundred years before Christ was born. It was translated into Greek because the Jews had really forgotten how to read and write their own language in most cases. You know, because of Alexander the Great and the great conquests and so forth, it had become a Greek-speaking world. Everything was written in Greek. Everybody learned to write. Read and write Greek. Many of the Jews couldn't read and write their own language. And according to tradition, a group of Hebrew scholars translated the Hebrew scriptures into the Greek language. And this was the Bible that was used by the early church. You know, the Old Testament, they in the Greek translation. Let me read this verse to you. Where this is found, it's in Deuteronomy 32 and verse 43. You won't find it in your English translation, but here, listen to this. Rejoice, you heavens, with him, and let all the angels of God worship him. That's where he's quoting from. He's quoting from the Septuagint. Now, since only God receives worship, only God can be worshiped, and since God is calling for the angels to worship the Son, obviously the Son is God. And that makes him superior to any angel. So his point is the Son is superior to angels by every stretch. And he goes on and shows in Hebrews 1 and verse 7 that the angels are servants. That's what they are. Back in Hebrews 1 and verse 7, of the angels, he says, who makes his angel spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. And that's how the Bible speaks of angels, as servants, as attendants, as ministers. They are God's servants. You know, they serve him. They stand around the throne. They worship him. The cherubim cover his throne. They do his bidding. They do what God calls them to do. By the way, they're not our servants. We can't command angels. But God can and God does. They are his servants. We're told down in verse 14, speaking of angels, are they not all ministering spirits, serving spirits, sent forth to minister for them or for the sake of those who shall be heirs of salvation? Doesn't mean that they wait around and to do our bidding, but that God assigns them to the heirs of salvation. God sends them on his tasks to do his bidding. The point is, they are servants. Christ is Son. He is superior in every way. And when you speak of the angels worshiping, let all the angels of God worship him. What a powerful argument for the deity of Christ. He is God. Only God can be worshipped. And then, not only are the angels seen to be servants in verse 7, but he contrasts that even more in verse 8 when he says, but to the Son, he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. So here's the next argument that he makes. The Son is king. And what does God call the Son? God. It's important that we see that. The Father calls the Son God. Yes, sir.
Brother Rusty, in Matthew 4, when Jesus, after the temptation, says the angels ministered to him, what does that actually mean, ministered to him? In which way?
They, in some way, encouraged him, ministered to him, whatever that ministry comprised. But, you know, after 40 days of fasting, he was ready for some ministry.
Colossians 2.
The worship of angels.
Where did that come into the
It came from the Jewish background. It came from the exaltation of angels that is still very prevalent in Jewish circles, especially in the you know, you've heard of the Kabbalah.
That's coming out. I saw that on the news.
Yeah, well, they have a very, very complex system of belief in angels, all kinds of angels that are over every, you know, they get a lot of it from Jewish tradition and folklore. And 11, what do they call it? The 11, not kinds of angels, but something like that. I can't even remember anymore. But from that background, some had fallen in even into the snare of worshiping angels. Well, these are powerful beings, far more powerful than men. And when you combine a belief, the Jewish belief in angels, these mighty beings, and then the pagan belief of the Gentiles, you know, with all of their gods, all of their variety of gods, every name and color of the rainbow, gods over everything, you combine those two beliefs together, like, you know, you got the Gentiles believing one thing, the Jews believing another, and then you got the church who are trying to be separate from all of that and believe the Bible. But sometimes some of this stuff would filter in, and people combine this with that, and they...
Like you're doing now.
Yeah, kind of like they do now. Exactly. Take a little bit from here and a little bit from there. But notice how in verse 8, remember I mentioned, or I said that this passage, verse after verse, declares the divinity of Christ. Mm-hmm. And that instead of, you know, the cults being able to take passages like this and wresting them and twisting them and saying, hey, you know, Jesus is created, Jesus is made, this passage declares just the opposite. The whole argument is that he is the Son. He is God. He is eternally God. Unto the Son. Let's make it clear. God speaks to the Son, and to the Son he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The Son is King, and he is enthroned forever. Yes, sir. That's right. He's one of the chief princes. That's right. That's right. Yeah, they become masters at twisting the scriptures. Well, this particular passage of chapter 8 and chapter 9, thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity, therefore God, even thy God, has anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. This is a quotation from Psalms 45. It's a royal psalm describing David or maybe Solomon and the joys of a royal wedding. It's a psalm that has its ultimate fulfillment in the Messiah. The thing that the writer to the Hebrews wants us to zero in on is that in verse 8, the Father calls the Son God. He wants us to see that the Father is God, the Son is God, the Son, therefore, is superior. The Son has a scepter. The Son has a throne. You know, the angels can stand around the throne. They surround the throne. They worship around the throne, worship God. But who do they worship? They worship the Son. And the Son has the scepter, and the Son is on the throne. So the Son is King. No angel has a scepter, a throne. No, that's not said of any angel at any time. He goes on, verse 10, verse 11, verse 12. He shows that the Son is the eternal Creator. And he quotes here from Psalms 102, but let's just read verse 10, 11, and 12. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth. The heavens are the work of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. They shall wax old as does a garment, and as a vesture shall thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. The Son is Creator. Creator of all things. That's the idea. You know, this is an argument that he's repeating. We saw this argument last week. You know, the Son is a creator, the sustainer, and so forth. The created order will perish, but the Son is eternal. And look at the final argument, verses 13 and 14. The last quotation, you know, reveals that the Son is supreme ruler, again emphasizing he's king. To which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? This is quoted from Psalms 110. The point is, angels attend to God, they surround God, they serve God, they worship God, they stand before God, they, you know, cherubim spread their wings over the throne of God. They fall on their faces before God. They worship, but no angel sits in God's presence. Notice this, verse 13. To which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand? Angels serve, angels worship, angels stand, but angels do not sit at the right hand of the Majesty on high. The only one who could sit at the right hand of the Majesty would be the Son, the co-regent, the heir, equal in every regard and equal respect. Not only could no angel sit in the presence of God, but certainly not at the right hand, where, you know, that would be for the Son, the heir, to sit. You know, the picture is of the Eastern kings. You know, that's the picture that that he uses as an illustration. So the right hand is the place of the co-regent, the co-equal. And the Son, the Bible says, sits royally enthroned at the right hand of God until every last foe is put under him. Every last foe is defeated. Verse 14 concludes the argument in chapter 1. Again, he shows the contrast between the angels and the Son. You know, angels aren't belittled here. They're not denigrated in any way. But he just reveals that the Son is higher, superior, and better than even the highest of the angels, or the greatest of the angels, or the mightiest of the angels. Because the angels, no matter how great they are, they serve God. They are servants. No matter how powerful they are, they serve God. But the Son rules and reigns. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Serving God for the sake of men, that's their eternal mission. And this is in stark contrast to the Son, who humbled himself for a little while, became a little lower than the angels, but who for eternity is enthroned royally, ruling over all of his creation at the right hand of the Father. So the Son is revealed to be so much better than the angels. That's the argument. When he says in verse 4, being shown, being revealed, being declared, being proven to be so much better than the angels. That's his argument. Important that these Jewish Christians know that they not in any way, manner, shape, or form think that by going back into the fold of Judaism, that they would fall under the great might of angels and have them for their mediators and so forth. You've got something far better than angels. That's his argument. You know, angels were thought of as intermediaries. We'll talk about that more next week. Just briefly, however, when we deal with them being used as intermediaries between God and Moses to convey the word and so forth, to convey the law. So there was this complex belief also in angels as intermediaries, and it's appealing. We go back into this, we can talk to the angels, and people pray to angels. People do that even today. But the writer to the Hebrews wants them to know, you've got the Son, who is at the right hand of the Father, who rules over the angels. And later on in the argument, you know, when we get to later chapters in Hebrews, he says, you have direct access to him. You can come boldly before the throne of grace. You have free access into the very presence of God in heaven through the blood of Jesus. Far better than the angels. The argument builds, you know, as we study the book. And by the time the argument concludes, there's no question but that Christianity is so far superior to what the Jews had in Judaism. How can you turn back? And that's why he tells them, how can you go back? Can you tread underfoot the blood of Jesus and go back to this system of religious works? It'd be impossible to renew you again if you did, he said. So, well, I'm going to stop there for tonight. Let's pray. Hallelujah. Father, I pray that you would reveal these great truths to each of us in an even greater and a more profound way. Lord, cause us to see the glory, the majesty, Lord Jesus, that is yours. And Father, may our voices shout even louder than the angels, Lord, as we declare your worth and our thanks, your praises. Father, bless your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Well, amen.